What a good way to worship the Lord today. This is a great day already. You just want to go home now before I preach? Or okay. Well, I appreciate you letting me give me an opportunity. Our scripture today is found in John chapter 4. And we'd like to begin reading verse 1. These last couple of weeks, we've talked about these first four chapters of John. And really, it's unique because John is the only gospel writer that gives us the first year of Jesus' ministry. And at this time, he only has five disciples following. And we see, as we look at this chapter 2, we see that it was there where Jesus did the first miracle, and then Nicodemus came to him at night, and Jesus also ran the people out of the synagogue, the temple, who were in process of defiling the temple. So let's come to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. And it says, "And now Jesus learned that the Pharisees," and by the way, it's something I just learned, Phil, in the Gospel of John, he does not mention the Sadducees or the Herodians. He only mentions the Pharisees. I didn't know that. "Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had learned that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down on the well, and it was about noon. And when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?' His disciples had gone into town to buy food." That sounds typical of us disciples sometimes. "And the Samaritan woman said to him, 'You are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans.' And Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.' 'Sir,' the woman said, 'you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?' And Jesus answered, 'Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life.' And the woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water.' And he told her, 'Go call your husband and come back.' 'I have no husband,' she replied. Jesus said to her, 'You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said, you have just said, is quite true.'" Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your truth. We ask that, God, that you would help us to communicate to this wonderful group of people, Lord, that you love. We just ask this in your name, Father. Amen. One of my college classmates is the pastor at the Archdale Wesleyan Church, Ronnie Jones. We were classmates in college. We were teammates on the basketball team. You said, "Pastor Eddie, you played basketball?" Yes. It's been a long time ago. We were teammates. In fact, we even, when we ran for student council, I was his campaign manager. He ran for president, and I ran for vice president. And we both lost. And so we even worked together at one church at the same time for a period of time. So Ronnie and I, we've been friends. But before Ronnie ever went to John Wesley University, he was in the military. And his job in the military was an air traffic controller. And you probably are aware or somewhat of what an air traffic controller does. You know, he has all these planes coming into the base, and he has to give them all the coordinates so they can land. And many times, most times, they have more than one landing at a time. So he has to stack them up, you know. And so these planes might be four or five up, you know, different altitudes waiting to come in. They all are at different altitude, but they all have the same goal, and that's to land. Now, I think that's a good analogy for us as believers. We're just like those planes in that we who have been born again, who have experienced the life of God, just like Jesus told Nicodemus that we just sang about in the song, we who have experienced that life, we're en route to our final destination, which is heaven. But be honest, our destination really, even as we go to heaven, is spiritual maturity, is Christ-likeness. So we're all in this journey going down to our goal, which is spiritual maturity, which leads to heaven. And as we are circling the airport, we're getting closer. But each of us are at different stages and at different altitudes. Some of us have been saved a long time. Some of us have been saved a short period of time. So we're all in this journey together, but we're at different places. But the main thing is that we are growing and that we are progressing in our journey, whatever stage we might be in. You see, to grow spiritually is not an option. To grow spiritually is a command. It's a necessity. And so we see that we are growing spiritually, or we are to be growing spiritually, becoming closer and closer to Jesus. That's what the church, our purpose, my friend Phil and myself, pastors, Brother Forbes, our goal is to develop mature believers. It says, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, obtaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So God has called us to spiritual maturity. Another word for spiritual maturity is like Christ-likeness. So he's called us to be like Jesus. He's called us to be in, like him in every aspect. Listen to what Paul says. Now, if there's anybody in Philippians chapter 3, if there's anybody that should be maybe considered spiritually mature, it would be Paul. But this is what he says in chapter 3, verse 13. Let me say verse 12. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold for me. Brothers and sisters, I consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining forward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And what is that prize? The next verse says, verse 15, and all of us then who are mature should take such a view of these things. So God is calling us to spiritual maturity. And whatever level, whatever altitude you are right now, regardless of where it is, you should be growing in your relationship with Jesus. You are to be growing closer to him and more like him all the time. But there's a lot of misconception about what spiritual maturity is. There's one misconception is that we become spiritually mature when we first experience the life of God. You know, when we're born again, when we are born of the Spirit, when we're born of the eternal life of Jesus. Some people say, well, you're already mature, but if so, why is it that Jesus referred to it as being born again? And why is it that Paul says he refers to new believers as spiritual infants and that they're not ready to eat the meat of the Word, but they need the milk of the Word? And in fact, he says it's important that we become rooted and grounded in our faith, because if we don't, we are susceptible to those winds of doctrine that could lead us astray. That's right. So spiritual maturity does not take place when you get saved. Remember when you first got, I didn't even know the Bible. I didn't know the Old Testament from the New Testament. I didn't even know how to tell somebody I got saved. I just knew that I was. I'd experienced the life of God, and I began the process of growing in that faith. The second misconception is that spiritual maturity is linked with longevity. In other words, the longer you've been a Christian, the more mature you are. Well, that's not the case. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, he told the believers there, the writer of Hebrews, he said, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. So spiritual maturity does not come with age. You could be a member of a church, you could have been a Christian 50 years and still be a spiritual baby. The third thing is a misconception. Well, let me just quote Chuck Swindoll. I think he had a good statement here. He said, there's an enormous difference between growing old in the Lord and growing up in Him. One is automatic and requires no effort, just aging. But the other is neither automatic or easy. It calls for personal discipline, continual determination, and spiritual desire. Churches are full of sleeping giants or sleeping saints who are merely logging time in God's family. Where are those en route to maturity? The soldiers of the cross, the followers of the Lamb. Chuck Swindoll, I think, knew what he was talking about. So let's go to that next slide. Spiritual maturity is not measured by our biblical knowledge. Now, I want to tell you, you've never said this to me before, but I've had people before in my churches that told me, say, well, you know, so-and-so, they're not a Christian, but they know the Bible better than I do. Now, if that's true, you might need to go back to the altar and get saved. If somebody who's totally lost has more knowledge of the Bible than you do, of course, the devil knows the Bible. And he'll turn it and pervert it. But the second thing is, there's a whole lot of difference between having knowledge and having spiritual understanding and to be able to apply that truth into your life. Another misconception about spiritual maturity is that it's given to individuals, not just for their own edification, not to the church. Well, that's not true. God does not give us spiritual maturity just for ourselves. He does not give spiritual maturity just to say, I am mature. Not just to say, I have reached it. I am sanctified. It's all about other people. God makes us spiritually mature so we can help each other grow to spiritual maturity. You see, that's why it's so important to be in church every Sunday, because our job is not to watch or observe. It's to help that person beside you or in front of you grow in their faith. It says in verse 16 of Ephesians 4, for him the whole body grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And so everybody here today, Randy and Monica and Eric, and oh, by the way, I want to tell you what, this past week, Wednesday night, I went back and Melinda was back on her chalkboard. And she says, tonight, I'm teaching my girls about heaven. And Eric had this thing that he made for the boys, that a true man does this. And I was thinking, wow, that's what it's all about. Teaching children. You see, this discipleship we're talking about today begins with infancy and goes through being elderly, like me. No, no, not yet. So another misconception about spiritual maturity is that we don't have a part in it, but truthfully we do. Paul said in Philippians 2, verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It takes effort. It takes determination. It takes discipline to grow spiritually. So if you're saved today, that doesn't mean you're mature. And if you've been a Christian a long time, it doesn't mean you're mature. And if you have a knowledge of the Bible, that don't mean you're mature. So we see in our scripture today, Jesus is taking his disciples to maturity. You see, there's a higher story and a lower story. The lower story tells about Jesus' interaction with these people. But the higher story is that Jesus is using these opportunities to make disciples, to make his disciples mature. He only had 3 years to spend with them, and therefore he had to maximize these 3 years. You see, Jesus knew what he wanted to make. He wanted to make disciples that were the light of the world. He wanted to make disciples that were the salt of the earth. He wanted to make disciples that would be fishers of men. He wanted to make disciples that would reflect him and bring glory to him. He wanted disciples that would wash each other's feet. He knew what he wanted. His goal, spiritual maturity. And he also wanted his disciples who would be carrying out his mission, because he knew that he only had 3 years, because he was going to die and be resurrected into heaven. And he knew that his disciples would have to take over. You know, one of these days, don't tell anybody, but I'm going to die. But I know I'm alive right now. Some people are alive and they don't realize they're dead. I shouldn't have said that, should I? So God has called us. He wants us to carry out his mission. Our Sunday school class today, and I want to change that name. You might not like it, but I want to call it discipleship classes, because it's all about discipleship. Our teacher today, Ken, does such a great job. He has such a passion in teaching us. And he was talking about us participating in that mission. So God, Jesus, knew what he wanted his disciples to look like when they got finished. All right, let's go to that next one. You see, Jesus had selected them. Now, this is a sermon I'm going to preach one day, but I was noticing that Jesus said that it was the disciples, that the Father had drawn the disciples to him. He said, no one can come to the Father, or no one can come to me except through the Father. The Father had given these disciples to Jesus, and Jesus was entrusted, just like we are, to help them grow and mature. Jesus selected these guys. You know where they were at when he selected them? They were at a revival. What better place to find a spiritual disciple than at church or at a crusade? It says that in John's gospel that Andrew and John had come and been baptized. You see, they were disenchanted with the spiritual things of that day. It was just rituals and stuff. And so they came to John the Baptist, and they were baptized, and they became his followers. And then Jesus, it says, John introduced him, says, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And John and Andrew began, he said, where are you staying at? And they went to spend time with Jesus. And then after that, first thing he did, Andrew went and found his brother named Peter, and he says, come and find the one who we believe is the Messiah. And then he found his fellow townsman, Philip, and he found Nathaniel. And he says, come and follow me. Jesus selected them, but he selects us. It says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. So God has called us all to be disciples. He has selected each of us. He wants us to grow to be spiritually mature. He wants us to help others grow to spiritual maturity. But for that to take place, there's a couple things we have to do, I think we find in our scripture today. We see that on the journey towards spiritual maturity, we've got to make a decision to obey and follow Jesus. We really get in error when we think the decision is about believing in Jesus. Hey, even the devil believes in Jesus. It's not making a decision to believe in Jesus. The decision is to follow. The devil has taught this lie so much. Get saved, it's fire insurance. You won't have to go to hell. You know, get in and you'll never get out. When the truth is, we have to follow. Dr. Keith Phillips writes in a book about discipleship, he said, our obedience is the mandatory human response and the undeniable evidence of our salvation. It is the proof of our faith. We have to make a decision to follow. So we see in chapter 2, 3, and 4 that the disciples have made the decision to follow. Now, where do they go to? Chapter 2, first place he takes them. Oh, by the way, Jesus doesn't tell them how long they had to follow. He didn't tell them how far they had to follow. He just said they had to follow. And almost immediately after they made that decision, he began to lead them. And he'll do the same to us. He'll begin to lead you quickly. And the first place he led them is to a wedding. You say, wow, you know, that doesn't sound like too bad, I don't guess. You know, it was a place of familiarity. You see, as Jesus leads us, he leads us in a pathway to build us up. He doesn't take us to the gates of hell the very first journey. So he took them to a wedding. This was a familiar place. They knew the bride and groom that were getting married. They knew the people that were there who were at the wedding feast. And it was while they're at the wedding feast, there was a social crisis. They ran out of wine. And it was Jesus that determined at that time to reveal to his disciples that were following him who he was. And he says he turned the water to wine, and they saw his glory and they believed in him. And so they're following him. And the next place they go, it says he goes down to Jerusalem to the Passover feast. They had been to that Passover feast many, many times. They knew how the rituals of the feast. They might even have knew some of the priests there, maybe even the high priest. They had a knowledge or maybe even a relationship with them. They went to another familiar place, but this was a Passover feast that they would never forget. Because Jesus went down and he saw how the religious leaders were basically fleecing the common people and taking their money through wicked money changers and through people selling animals that had blemishes and issues. And Jesus became so angry that he drove them out of the temple. You see, Jesus wanted them to know that not only did he love family, and he wanted his disciples to know that was the first place they needed to take the gospel. He wanted them to know that there's one thing he wouldn't put up at his house, and that was people being taken advantage of. It says later on, the disciples understood what Jesus meant about the zeal has consumed him. And so now chapter 4, Jesus has taken them to two familiar places. He's communicated to them the value of family. That's who we need to take the gospel to first. He shows the value of the church, how we are to love and edify people, not take advantage of them. But now he takes them to Samaria. Now the first times he was making them aware of things on the outside. In chapter 4, he begins to want them to look on the inside. You see, they hated the Samaritans. They were half-breeds in their eyes. And the Samaritans didn't like them either. They wouldn't even help them when they're passing through Samaria. So they followed Jesus. And Jesus began to open their eyes to their own their own spiritual issues, their racism, their personal prejudices. I want to tell you, if you follow the Lord and you've got some prejudices in your heart, He will deal with that prejudice or you won't walk very far. You can't dislike somebody because of their skin. You know, this really brings home to me, and I've got a grandchild now that's biracial. And I think about things differently now. When you see people mistreated and maybe not treated fairly, could that be my grandson one day? So they made the decision to follow. Number two, now this is so important. This is something I want you really to grasp. If you go to that next slide, gentlemen. Oh, well, let me just read Rick Warren. He said, discipleship begins with a decision. It doesn't have to be a complex decision, but it does have to be sincere. The disciples certainly didn't understand all the implications of their decision when they decided to follow Jesus. They simply expressed and a desire to follow. And Jesus took that simple but sincere decision and built on it. All right, number two. Is it number two? Yeah. The road toward spiritual maturity will allow Jesus to determine the direction. You see, when we begin to follow Jesus, no longer do we have right to tell Jesus where we're going. Now, this is preaching here, folks. We can't tell Jesus what we're going to do and what we're not going to do. When you begin to follow, He leads you, and He will lead you, but you have to follow. And He leads you in the direction He wants you to go. He led them to a Jewish wedding. He led them to a Passover. He now was leading them into Samaria, to a place they did not want to go. Jesus will lead us. It's not always a negative thing. Sometimes He'll lead us to Tallahassee, Florida. I want to tell you, you might not believe this, John, but there's places that the Lord's led me over the last 35 years that I didn't necessarily want to go to. It was not on my itinerary to move to Siler City, where the main industry is killing chickens. But they do say they make good chickens, though. I'd never put on my wish list to go and live in Eden. God directs us. He directs us. We just have to follow when He directs us. You see, a part of being a disciple is being controlled. Being controlled by God. That's why, you know, sometimes I wonder about decisions people make. Because maybe I shouldn't be judgmental, but I wonder just who is in control. All right, we're going toward maturity. We've got to make a decision. We've got to follow where He leads. And then we've got to become personally involved and participate in Jesus' ministry. It's interesting. It says in chapter 3, verse 22, and then also again in chapter 4, that Jesus let His disciples do baptisms. Now, in the Wesleyan church, they would not allow me to allow that. But in my book, I don't have any issue with that. That's like when we had the baptismal service. One of the things I wanted to do was have culture down there because all three people that were baptized were under His ministry. Now, culture's not ordained yet. We don't know where He will be led or how God will lead Him. It's hard enough for me to know where He's leading me more or less than anybody else. But so they began to disciple. You see, Jesus got them involved in service. He got them involved doing things. Sometimes it wasn't a big thing. It might be preparing for the Passover meal, or it might be going to get a donkey to ride into on the Palm Sunday. But they began to minister. They began to participate. They became involved. You see, this discipleship thing, wow. It's making a decision to follow. It's following where he leads. And it's being willing to participate. You know, Jesus had a way of doing things. When he began to lead his disciples, the first thing he did, Jesus ministered and they watched. And then Jesus ministered and they helped. And then they ministered and Jesus helped. And then they ministered and Jesus watched. And then they ministered. That's how he did it. All right. We're almost finished. The road toward maturity here also values the people and principles Jesus valued. Here they are going through Samaria. Now, one thing, it's not an easy trip. You know, Samaria is there's three different parts of Israel. In the far north, there's Galilee. In the middle is Samaria. And then in the south, it was Judea. And where Samaria was, it was very mountainous. In fact, this town that they would go to named Sychar was right in a valley between two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And so it was not an easy trip there. And in fact, it took quite a while. I read someplace it took 30 days to go from Jerusalem to Galilee. It just shows the difficult terrain that had to navigate. But Jesus went there not to save time, not to take a shortcut. He went there because there was a woman who was broken, a woman who was crying out for help. The Jews hated her because she was a Samaritan. The Jews would not associate with her because she was immoral. She'd been married five times, and now she was living with a man. Even the Jews said three times, y'all to quit, as far as marriage was concerned. I don't know about the Samaritans, but this woman was broken. She didn't divorce these men. They divorced her. There was something about this woman. Evidently, she had to be pretty or men wouldn't pursue her. But when they entered into a relationship, there was something about them that just drove them away. I don't know if she was insecure. I don't know if she'd been abused when she was a child. All I know is that people rejected her. And at the same time, she was religious because she knew about the traditions of the Jews and the Samaritans. Isn't that a kicker? Jesus went. It was not an easy trip. He went because he valued this woman. God values one person enough to send Philip down to the Ethiopian eunuch. He values one person enough to send Paul down to minister to Cornelius. It's to value people. And then the last thing. Now, I should have did a preference before I began today. Being a disciple is not easy. It will cost you everything. It will cost you everything to follow Jesus. You cannot do it part-time. There's a cost. Jesus says, if any man will follow me, he'll have to take up his cross and follow me. We have to deny ourselves sometimes of comfort and convenience, to focus on the needs of others. In fact, Jesus was give out when he got to the well and sit down and he rested. He was God in human body. It says in Philippians 2:13 that we or 2:3, that we are to put the interest of others ahead of our own. So you say, Pastor Eddie, what is our goal as a church is to make disciples. What are disciples? Is people who are spiritually mature. Not that they're not already spiritually mature, but that's our goal. Well, what will they look like? There's a picture of Tyler there, I guess. No, it looks a little bit like Tyler without glasses. But I don't. You might not can see this, but the group on Wednesday night helped me with this because I was telling them or asking them, what do you think about spiritual maturity? What are some of the characteristics? And this is what some of the characteristics of a person that comes to our church, they need to become like. They need to be able to study and apply God's word. They need to be able to pray effectively. In fact, each of our classes, our small groups, each of our classes, if we could focus on one of these, maybe every month, how to study and apply the Bible, how to pray effectively, how to know how to look for God's will. Faithful church attendance. Oh, boy. Loves God. Loves his fellow man. He's a cheerful giver. He knows how to worship God. He's a servant. They use their spiritual gifts in ministry. They're faithful in the use of their time, talents, and treasures. They know how to share their faith with others. They have the mind of Christ. They're led by the Spirit. They're involved in church ministry. They're in a small group. I said, well, that's a lot. Well, yeah, I think all those things that we just talked about are things that Jesus said himself. That's where I feel like God is directing us as a church, is to make disciples. Now let me just, as an invitation today, remember, we're like planes, and each of us is at a different altitude. You know, some of you have been saved 50 years. I'm coming up on 40. Don't mean anything, it just means it's 40. Because I could just be a spiritual babe. But wherever you're at on this journey, I want to give you something to do that will help you grow on that journey. Is that all right? If you're a person who just attends church, just comes on Sunday morning, I want you to become a part of a small group. Could be a Sunday school class. It could be Wednesday night Bible study. It could be youth. It could be the Bible study or prayer meeting on Sunday night. If you're attending, I want you to become more involved. If you do that, I'll promise you, you'll grow spiritually. All right? If you already are coming and you're in a small group, I want to encourage you to participate in ministry. Maybe you already are, but be involved in ministry of some kind. Be a greeter. Cut the grass and be involved. So if you're right now a member of a small group and you're already coming, then that third thing, begin to participate. Now, if you already are coming, you're in a small group and you're participating, begin to invest in somebody else. Take somebody else under your wing and begin to love them. Begin to try to help them grow in their faith. You know, most of us here have somebody that were there for us for for me when I first got saved. It was Pastor David Lord. He was a young pastor in his 20s. He started a discipleship group that met on Monday nights, and I used to go to it. When I got to Bible college, I used to mow the grass there at the senior village, and I had a man invite me in and give me a Pepsi on his hot days. His name was Dr. Cleo Skelton. And Dr. Skelton took me under his wing, and I remember when I graduated Bible college, when they invited people, family, to come down and pray, Dr. Skelton beat my mom and dad and put his hand and began to pray for me. When I was at Graham, I was just a young man, didn't know what I was doing. I'm an older man, don't know what I'm doing. But I had a pastor at First Wesleyan Church named Don Daywalt. Some of you folks might know Don. Now, I didn't have classes with him where he tried to teach me things, but this is what Don did. When my wife was in the hospital, he was my pastor. And he came over, and when my kids were born, he was there to celebrate with us. And when I was going through a hard time, he wouldn't say, "Eddie, you're doing terrible." He just saying, "Eddie, I understand." If you're attending, get in a small group. If you're attending in a small group, begin to get involved. If you're attending a small group involved, begin to invest in someone else. God has spoken today through me. Let's pray. Lord, you know where we're at on our flight pattern. Lord, some of us might even be closer to landing than we even realize. And Lord, some of us who might be landing might not be ready to land. We pray right now, Lord, that you would speak to us individually. Lord, when I preach, I have to preach to a group, but your spirit speaks to our hearts. And I know, I'm confident that you have already spoken to some hearts today. Lord, help them take that next step. Lord, help them take that next step. Lord, help me take that next step. Lord, thank you, Father. Thank you for being here. Thank you for hearing the prayers of your people. Thank you for their willingness to hear. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do through this message. Lord, we're excited about the future of our church, Lord, as you build us into a church made up of mature believers who are reaching out and bringing people in and investing in people and loving people and accepting them regardless of if they're the same race, or accepted them regardless of how much sin they committed. Lord, your blood washes away all sin. Thank you, Lord. Lord, be with us as we go home, but Lord, don't leave us alone. Speak to our hearts, Lord. As we get in our vehicles, let us talk with our family members about what you were saying to them during this message. Lord, we ask this in your holy name. Amen. Amen. Hey, guys, it was fun being here. Thank you for letting me preach to you. Good work. Yeah, I appreciate that. That's why I brought Phil in, because Phil, he's an encourager. I tell you what, You need to have encouragers, don't we? But Sylvia, if you'll